Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, page 1356. We're doing a survey through the Bible, and a couple months ago, we actually skipped 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians on Wednesday night because we were studying them on Sunday mornings, and I didn't want to do double time, so we did some studies in Thessalonians on Sunday mornings. We've since moved on, and so I certainly wanted to get back to these very, very important books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians will be checking out tonight and next week. Let's pray. Father, there's a promise that your word never returns empty. It never returns void. It always accomplishes something for your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish by your word things in our heart tonight. Remind us, strengthen us, encourage us. Help us to get a better understanding of your word. Lord, we give you our attention. We ask that your spirit would move and illuminate to us the truth of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul the Apostle began his second missionary journey right around 51 AD, and he was on that missionary journey for a couple of years to about 53 AD. Now, here's a map that shows the journey that he took. He began in the city of Antioch. He and Silas took off on their second missionary journey. They followed it on up in here, and when they got in this area, they took on a new minister, a new partner in the mission field. That's when a young man by the name of Timothy joined them on the mission field. So you've got Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And in the first part, they're covering ground that they had covered on their first part, their first missionary. But on this second missionary journey, they actually broke out into brand new territory. They went up into Macedonia, and they spent some time in Philippi, a couple of other cities, and then they landed in this city called Thessalonica. Now, in Acts chapter 17, we are told that Paul preached the word of God in Thessalonica, and many, many people got saved. There was a huge revival. Many people came to Christ. They only spent 3 weeks or so in that city because shortly after that revival, there was a riot. And Paul and Silas and Timothy were kicked out of Thessalonica. So they left Thessalonica, they came down to Berea, they preached the gospel, and there was a really good response there as well. But guess what happened? Another riot. So they were kicked out of the city. Only this time, Paul left by himself and traveled to Athens, where he was in Athens all by himself. And he specifically told Timothy and Silas to stay behind in Berea and to help out those brand new churches that had just been planted, the one in Thessalonica as well. Paul's in Athens by himself. Eventually, he travels by himself to Corinth, where he spent the bulk of his second missionary journey, about 16 months there. Eventually, Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth about 6 months after they had visited Thessalonica. And Timothy gave Paul a status report on how things were going in Thessalonica. And in response to that, Paul wrote this letter that we call 1 Thessalonians. Now, I bring that up just to give you the historical backdrop for this letter, it's always good to know our history and what's going on. But I also mention all that so that you can understand that Paul wrote this letter to a local church that was only about 6 months old. This was a baby church. Imagine a little church planning and only being existing for about 6 months. Paul wrote this letter to them. And that church was doing fantastic. Truly amazing. In fact, Paul is just so encouraged by what's going on in Thessalonica. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Man, Paul writes, you are doing so good. We're so thankful for you. We're praying for you. You are doing an incredible work of faith there in Thessalonica. You're laboring in love. You have a patient hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible. Look down at verse 6, still chapter 1. He says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Check this out. "You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." 6 month old church. An example for all of the other churches in the region already. It says that the word of God was sounding off from that church in Thessalonica all over the world. Like a truth bomb went off in Thessalonica and it's impacted everyone. Their faith, their example of faith has gone out into the whole world. Everyone's heard about Thessalonica, how they turned from their pagan idolatry to the living God. Incredible. Look over in chapter 2. Look at verse 13. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." They are making an impact despite suffering persecution, even. That text right here says they're being persecuted by the very people that had Jesus crucified, by the very people that had persecuted Paul. They're suffering, even at this point, within 6 months of their church history, some of them have already been martyred for the faith. And yet, look how fruitful. Look how amazing that church was. That church was a miracle. So quickly. I saw that this week and I just thought, you know, when people turn to God, things can happen really quick, can't they? God can do so much. Look what he did in 6 months. And I put up a calendar and I circled 6 months. 6 months prior to this letter being written, there wasn't a single Christian witness in the city of Thessalonica. Not one Christian. All a bunch of pagans, all steeped in idolatry and sinful lifestyles. God sends his servant Paul, who stays there 3 weeks, shares the gospel, they get saved. And in 6 months, their witness, their example, their faith is an example to not only just in their region, but all over the place. Everyone, look how quick God can do something. 6 months. That encouraged me, because if a person will choose to turn to God, God can turn the corner in that person's life very quickly. Things can happen real quick. There was a time in Israel's history where they were going through a time of rebellion, and they got judged. And God judged them by sending locusts. Literal locusts came to their land and ate up all the crops. And then also different armies that were like locusts came in and, you know, raided their cities and whatnot. And in the book of Joel, God says to his people, come back to me, and I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. If you turn to me, I'll restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God will make up for lost time. And he can turn things around so quick in your life. I stand before you tonight as a testimony of that. Many of you know my testimony. I grew up in a Christian home, followed the Lord, but about midway through high school, through halfway through college, I rebelled. I turned from the Lord. I'm not proud of those days whatsoever. Wasted years. But about halfway through college, the Lord got a hold of me, and I turned back to him. And I couldn't believe that he would receive me back. And I will never forget those first 6 months. What God did in my life in college when I came back to him. And it was so quick. You might be here tonight, and it might be a real messy time in your life. Maybe you're a Christian here tonight, and you've backslidden. And you're struggling, and you've made a mess for yourself. I would like to invite you tonight to come back to the Lord and see where you might be in 6 months. You watch what the Lord might do in your life. He'll take you back, he'll restore you. Or maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ. You've never given your life to the Lord, you've never really thought about him, and here you are. Been doing everything on your own, and life is kind of a bit messy for you now, and you wonder, listen, give God a chance. 6 months. God turned around an entire city. What God can do for you when we turn to him. So Paul is so excited about what this church is doing, what it's become, that really in this letter he doesn't have any big concerns about the way they're living. All we have in this letter is a basic exhortation from Paul to the church there in Thessalonica to keep going, to keep doing what you're doing. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should what? Abound how much? More and more. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, we came, we shared the gospel with you. Timothy stayed with you. We taught you the commandments. You've kept the commands. You're doing right. All you need to do is keep doing it. Abound more and more. Keep growing. Don't stop. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4 still. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you what? increase. How much? More and more. Isn't that cool? This church is doing so well. Paul doesn't have anything. All he says is, keep going. Abound more and more. You're loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do it more and more. Increase. And maybe that should be a word for many of us tonight as Christians. Maybe you're not in a backslidden state. Maybe you're doing good with the Lord. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord. Well, don't stop. Abound more and more. We always have something to learn, don't we? We can always grow stronger spiritually. Don't ever plateau. You never plateau as a Christian. You never go on vacation as a Christian. You keep growing. In fact, one of the best illustrations I've heard about the Christian life is living the Christian life is like riding a bike uphill. What happens if you stop pedaling? Which way do you start going? You immediately start going backwards. The Christian life is a constant climb. It's a constant increasing. My brother and sister in Christ, keep growing. Keep abounding in your love. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep learning about him more. Keep serving him more and more and more. Okay. So this church in Thessalonica is doing awesome. There's only one issue. There's only one issue that Paul needs to correct. And it's not false doctrine. It's not a sinful behavior. It's a confusion that the church in Thessalonica had. They were confused about the end game. They were confused about the last day scenario. They were confused about the return of Jesus Christ, the day of judgment that was coming upon the earth that is so clearly predicted in the scripture. And Paul writes to clear up that confusion. Okay, in John chapter 14, Jesus gave a command to his disciples. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is a promise from Jesus to his disciples. I'm leaving. I'm going to heaven, my Father's house. I'm preparing mansions for you. And one day I'm coming to get you and bring you back to heaven with me. Now that is a promise for the church. Jesus has promised that one day he's going to come again for the church and take us back to heaven. Now Paul had shared that promise with that church in Thessalonica, and they were so excited about it. In fact, they were expecting Jesus to come back for them in their day. I think they were expecting Jesus to come back that very year. And I think that would also explain their zealous growth for the Lord, because people who live like Jesus can come back any moment, grow. And they make a big difference. So they were looking for the return of Jesus. But here's the problem. During those 6 months, some Christians had died. Some brothers and sisters in Christ had died. As I mentioned, some had even been martyred. Christians had died before Jesus had come back. And that confused them. They had a question like, where are the Christians? Where are those folks who died? And how do they relate? How do they participate when Jesus comes again? Do Christians who die, do they miss out on the return of Jesus for his church? That's their question. They were confused. And so beginning in verse 13, Paul answers those questions, and in so doing, tells us about one of the most exciting doctrines that you will find anywhere in the scripture, this marvelous prophecy concerning the rapture of the church. Okay, look at verse 13. He's answering these questions. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So that's answering the first question. Where are Christians that die before Jesus comes again? And what's the answer? They're asleep. They're asleep in Jesus. Christians who die before Jesus returns for the church sleep in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean a weird kind of soul sleep. It doesn't mean that Christians who have died are in some catatonic, dreamlike state. We know from Scripture, various portions of Scripture, that you are very much aware after death. You have all of your faculties about you. This is symbolic. The idea is that when a Christian dies, their body sleeps. When a Christian dies, the inner person, the soul, leaves and immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. The body sleeps. The body rests. The body is buried. So all Christians that have died, their bodies are asleep and their souls are with the Lord, and they're doing great. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body as a Christian is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says in Philippians 1, it is far better to be with Christ. So Paul's answer, all your brothers and sisters in Christ, they're good. They're with the Lord. And all of us tonight can take great comfort in that. We have family members, friends, parents, relatives, Christians who have died. Where are they? They're in the very presence of the Lord. And we can comfort one another with that. You know, when we do funeral services and things like that, really we mourn for ourselves, don't we? We miss them. But they are with the Lord. And you can count on this. If you die as a Christian, before the Lord returns, your body is going to go to sleep. And the real you is immediately going to go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can take great comfort in that. Okay, so that's the answer to the first question. Now the next question. Well, what about those people who died? How are they going to participate when Jesus comes again for his church? Check it out. Verse 15. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now that is a spectacular passage. That passage gives us the play-by-play of how the rapture is going to take place when Jesus comes again for his church. First play, verse 1. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Verse 16, excuse me. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. There's coming a day when Jesus will get up from sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he will leave heaven. He will descend literally to the atmosphere of this earth. And when he comes, he will bring all of those souls that sleep with him. After that takes place, when he descends, there will be audible sounds. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Jesus is going to leave heaven. He comes to the earth. He has all those that have died with him, and he will shout. And the language here implies a shouting command from a military general. Christ will come for his troops. He'll shout for them. And it'll be an order. It'll be like, come forth. I always think of when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. You remember, and he says, roll away the stone. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. It'll be a command like that. Then it says there'll be the voice of an archangel. So there's going to be at least one angel with Jesus, an archangel, either Michael or Gabriel. Probably a lot of angels will be with him, but there'll be the voice of an angel. And then it says there's going to be the blast of a trumpet. Now this is probably the trumpet of the Old Testament, which was a ram's horn, which was called a shofar. Whenever the shofar was blown in the Old Testament, it signified a gathering. It was a summons. Everyone come together, it's time to worship, or it's time to move out. So the Lord is coming from heaven, a shout, the voice of an archangel, and a trumpet blast calling his people to assemble, to get out. Now, audible sounds, do you think we'll actually hear that? Do you think the world will hear that? We'll have to wait and see, right? I do think that we'll hear that. I think if you're alive on planet Earth when that happens, you're going to hear that. And I think we're all going to hear it personally. I always picture Jesus coming forth and shouting to me, Terry, come forth. And I hear his voice. So he descends from heaven. We have these audible voices, these audible noises. And what happens next? Verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. So their question was, what happens to all the Christians that die? Will they participate? Yeah, in fact, they go first. So all of those souls come back with the Lord Jesus, and there is a resurrection of their bodies. And they are rejoined together with their bodies. Now, a lot of people would say, oh, wow, how? What about people that were cremated? What about people that were, you know, blown up? What about people that died at sea? How is God going to gather all that dust together? Well, now, wait a minute. Mankind has learned how to clone with what? One thing of DNA. If we can figure out something like that, don't you think God knows how to put bodies back together? And understand this. It won't be reconstruction. It'll be transformation. Transformation. Because they're not going to be reunited with their old bodies. Thank the Lord, amen? They're going to be reunited with brand new glorified bodies fit for all of eternity in heaven. Bodies that will never grow old, never get sick, never die, no pain, no suffering, with Jesus forever in a brand new glorified body. The dead in Christ will rise. They'll get a brand new body. Now, what these bodies will look like, we don't know. They're going to be much different than the bodies that we have right now. In fact, Paul uses a really cool analogy in 1 Corinthians. He talks about a seed. When you put a seed into the ground and it grows, what comes out of the ground? A seed? No, a plant. Something totally different. Yet, maintains continuity with the seed. And Paul went on to go on to explain that that's what it's going to look like at the resurrection. Our current bodies are seeds. And at the resurrection, what comes out will still be continuous with who we are, but a brand new type of body. And yes, we'll recognize each other, but it'll be totally different, radically different. So the dead in Christ rise. Look what happens next, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Get it? Dead in Christ rise, Jesus comes again. If you're a Christian alive on planet Earth at this moment, you're going to go for a ride. It says very clearly that you are going to be caught up. And that's where we get this idea of the rapture. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin Vulgate version of the Bible has rapturus. That's where we get this word rapture. And this is a violent sort of word. It's a snatching. It's a taking by force. So at that moment, you are going to rapidly ascend upwards. Every living Christian on planet Earth, think of that. And then we're also told in the scripture that on the way up, we're going to get transformed. Our bodies are going to be transformed, and we're going to be given those glorified bodies. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. On the way up, you change. And by the way, all this happens in a twinkling of an eye. Not a blink, just the time that it's the time that it takes light to pass through your eye. In other words, instantaneously, Jesus leaves heaven, comes, there's these audible noises, the dead in Christ rise, and up we go. It then says, verse 17, we will meet the Lord in the air. The word meet in the Greek speaks of meeting a VIP. Meeting your king. Can you imagine? That's going to be the first time you lay eyes on Jesus. In the air. It says we will be caught up in the clouds with them to meet the Lord in the air. At that point, we'll experience a reunion. We will meet up with every Christian who has ever died before in church history. All of your loved ones that have died. You'll be reunited with them. Everyone in the church, you'll be able to meet Peter, James, John, Paul the Apostle. The church is reunited. And what does it say at the end of verse 17? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Isn't that a spectacular passage? Gang, that's our hope. One day Jesus is coming for for the church. And you know, it could happen at any moment. The rapture of the church is what theologians call imminent. It can take place at any time. Every Christian in every generation has been told to live life as if Jesus can come at any time. The Thessalonians thought Jesus was coming in their time. Paul thought Jesus was coming in his time. Christians throughout the ages have believed that Jesus was coming in their generation. I don't think anybody would have guessed that it would have taken 2,000 years. But I'll tell you what, I think that rapture event is very close. I think it's going to be very close. The way I look at the prophetic signs of the scripture, I think it's all pointing that the return of Jesus Christ is coming very soon. And by the way, people always try to predict it. Don't give a date. If you ever hear somebody predict a date, you can rest assured that's not when Jesus is coming. Because the Bible says no one will know the day or the hour. So we're to live like it could happen at any time. By the way, when there have been predictions about the rapture, it's usually come in the fall. In fact, a lot of people throughout the ages have predicted the rapture of church on the day that they're celebrating right now today, Rosh Hashanah, the new year. You know how they celebrate Rosh Hashanah? For 2 days, they're in the synagogues, and the big part of their services is blowing the shofar. And they will blow that shofar up to 100 times per day. So a lot of predictions are always that the rapture is going to happen in this fall time. We don't know, but we do know that it can happen at any moment. And I will tell you, it's always been my dream that the rapture would take place while I'm preaching at church. I think that would be so much fun. Was anybody here at our second service on Sunday? Who was here at our second service on Sunday? So most of you weren't. Well, I want to show you a video. The second service, we had a rainstorm out here and lightning and thunder. Let's see if we can get this to work. You're going to have to put the audio up. Anything that you face, remember Jesus with you. And I think this also speaks of remembering the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord is at hand. He could show up at any moment. That happened 4 days ago at our second service. At any moment, we could be raptured out of here, right? I mean, that was in 24 years of ministry. That's, you know, we were all laughing, but it was kind of a nervous laughter. I mean, I've always dreamed of the rapture coming at church, and at that point I said he could show up at any time, and that lightning bolt hit and the lights went off. But gang, you know what? When it hits, it's going to be amazing. Christ is going to come. He can come for us at any time. And that's our hope. And we have that hope. Now, the church in Thessalonica was all confused on that. If you're confused on the end game, then it has a real impact on you. There was one more issue that the church at Thessalonica was confused about when it came to the last days. They were confused about this time of judgment that's coming to planet Earth. And this is something I'm going to sum up real quick for you, but the Bible is very, very clear, both Old and New Testament, that human history is going to end with a terrible judgment of God that's poured out upon planet Earth. God's wrath is going to be poured out on planet Earth. And it's called by different names in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel. It's also called the tribulation period. How many of you heard that? the tribulation period. And there's also a real technical term for this day of judgment where it's called literally the day of the Lord. Not a single day, but the day in which there's this dramatic move of the Lord. And I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that the tribulation period is going to last exactly 7 years. It's going to be the last 7 years of history. And Jesus said this about the tribulation. There will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So yeah, this is when you read about in Revelation with the earthquakes, the comets, the asteroids, the famine, the war, the death, the rise of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, all of that. The final 7 years of history, the day of judgment, God pouring out his judgment upon the world. Now, Paul had told the folks in Thessalonica about that day, but they were a little confused about it. They were wondering, oh man, are we going to have to go through that time? And how does that time relate to Jesus coming back for the church? So Paul answers that question. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. There's that technical term, the day of the Lord, that's speaking of this tribulation period, comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, Christians, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9, key verse. God did not appoint us to what? Wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive, dead or alive, we should live together with him. Okay, I want you to notice there are two groups of people in that passage. There are children of the day, and there are children of the night. There are children of light and children of the dark. There are believers and there are non-believers, and both relate to this coming day of judgment in very different ways. The unbelieving world will be taken completely by surprise by the tribulation period, this day of the Lord. It says it'll come to them as a thief in the night. Do thieves announce when they're coming? If thieves did that, they wouldn't be very good thieves, right? No, it comes completely unexpected. And what Paul is saying is that the unbelieving world at this time will be completely surprised by the tribulation period. In fact, they'll be living in a false sense of security. Everyone will be saying peace, safety. That time of judgment is going to come. They will go into it. And as it says at the end of verse 3, they shall not escape. Double in the Greek, they in no way are they going to escape. So those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will go into the tribulation period. They will not escape. It will impact everyone on planet Earth. It won't matter how wealthy you are. It won't matter if you build a bomb shelter. It won't matter if you store up arms. You will go into the worst part of human history, the final 7 years, the wrath of God. Okay, so that's the children of darkness. Now, what about the children of the day? What about the children of light? Look at the stark contrast. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're sons of light. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are believers in Christ Jesus in that day will not go into the tribulation period. It won't overtake them. What happens to the church before the tribulation period? The rapture. So that's why, I think this is one of the clearest passages in all of the Bible that speak of this pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So the next event on the prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. We're all taken out of here. And that will kick off the 7 year tribulation period. In fact, keeping it real simple, here's the timeline of the end times. Right now, we are in the church age, began at Pentecost. The next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. We'll be taken out. That will begin the 7 year tribulation period. And if you study it, and like in Daniel and the book of Revelation, you'll see that it's divided into 2 3.5 years. And there's some really clear things that happen. At the end of the 7 year tribulation, there's this battle of Armageddon that will take place. Jesus Christ then will return to planet Earth with the church. We're coming with him. Jesus will destroy the Antichrist and all of the foes against him. He will save people that belong to him at that point. And then I literally believe the Bible teaches that Jesus will set up a throne and literally reign as king for 1,000 years in something called the millennial reign of Christ. Then there's going to be a final judgment, and then we go into the eternal state. And that's as far ahead as you can look in the scripture. A brand new heavens, a brand new earth, all of that. A good deal of that information comes from 1 Thessalonians. And as you relate that to other prophetic passages in the scripture. So Christian, we got a bright future, amen? We die, we go to be with the Lord. Jesus is going to come again. We get resurrected or we get raptured. Either way, we get brand new bodies. We spend 7 years in heaven with the Lord. We escape the tribulation period. We come back with Jesus, conquering with Jesus, reigning and ruling with Jesus for 1,000 years, and eventually an eternal state. And in the truest sense of the word, we will live happily ever after. So don't ever give up here. Don't ever get discouraged. Now, understand, this doesn't mean that it'll be a cakewalk for us. A lot of people say, well, you don't believe in the tribulation because you don't think Christians will ever have to. No, we'll suffer. The Bible says very clearly that times, as you get closer and closer to the rapture of the church, things get tougher and tougher. But we won't go into the tribulation because that's God's wrath poured out upon the world. And his wrath isn't poured out upon us because we gave our lives to him at the cross. Jesus took the wrath in our place. Now, knowing this, that doesn't mean, we shouldn't be Christians that just kick back and think, well, I got the rapture. Just smooth sailing for me. Don't you want other people to go with you? And the closer we get to those times, how more and more effective we need to be as witnesses. Paul says, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Those of the day, verse 8, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. No, because we're going to be raptured, that doesn't mean we go into cruise control. Because we're going to be raptured, that means, man, we live in such a way that other people are going to find out about Christ through our lives. So, again, if you're a Christian here tonight and you've backslidden, you've rebelled, I invite you to come back to him. We need every Christian in these last days to be good witnesses. And all of us as Christians, keep growing. Keep going. Keep abounding more and more. And if you're here tonight or listening online and you have not yet received Christ as your Lord and Savior, do so right now. Become a child of the day. And join in to these wonderful promises. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Lord, we rejoice in the future that you have for us. We thank you for salvation tonight. We thank you that you've saved our souls, that you give us abundant lives here, and that you've protected us for all of eternity. Lord, at our deaths, we go to be with you. We have so much hope. And who knows, Lord, we may be living in that day where you could come for us. We thank you for the future hope of heaven. Thank you for these glorious promises. And Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who's not sure. Maybe you're here this evening. Maybe you're listening online. Bible's clear that we have all sinned and fallen short from the glory of God, and we deserve his wrath. We deserve punishment. We deserve condemnation. But God in his love sent his son Jesus, who took the wrath in our place. He took our sins upon himself, and he died in our place. He took the punishment, and he rose again. And the scripture comes, if you place your faith in him, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. You'll become a child of God. You'll become a child of the day. The hope of heaven. The hope of the rapture. If you have not yet received him, I want to lead you in a prayer right now. If you haven't done that, pray this prayer. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Just in the quietness of your heart, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Be my Savior. Wash away all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again that third day. Help me to follow you. And make me a good witness for you. And draw many people into your kingdom through my life. And Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to stand strong for you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.